We are studying the book of Acts, and I hope you'll open your Bible to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we're in the concluding verses of this chapter, and we are looking at carefully again the life of Peter and how effectively he is being used by God in the early life of the church, and in particular now what we're finding is a Peter who's directly involved in personal ministry. And we're talking about the importance of personal ministry. We began this actually last week. I introduced a simple outline. It had these points. Be prepared, be concerned, be involved, be Christ-centered, and be strong. And we started already. We looked at the first two points, be prepared and be concerned. We took to Peter's own words in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we talked about in the area of being prepared. Peter reminds us that we already have everything. We have the promise and the participation of being partakers with Jesus Christ. We have the protection of having been delivered from the enemy. And then we talked for some length of that profound truth that faith is not enough. And Peter, of course, tells us there that we need to add to our faith. We saw that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, and I reprinted it here just so we could have it in front of us. It says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And then he emphasizes the need to remind you to add to your faith, to remind you that you already have everything. He says that in verse 12, I'll always be ready to remind you, even though I know you already know it. And then we talked about the need that we have to personally remember and then remember to remind. And he emphasizes that in verse 15, that after he's gone, he hopes that they and we and all the church will be able to call these things to our mind. So we've talked about being prepared and being concerned. And then we turned our attention last week to the importance of being involved. So that throws us back into Acts chapter 9. And I hope your Bible's open there, and we'll look with me at verse 32. Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Annas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Annas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now that insight, that interlude into Peter's life gives us a wonderful picture of his illustration of personal ministry. This is a man, we remember, that has a lot of responsibility. He is, after all, the rock our Lord had called him. He would be essential, a linchpin, a marker for the early apostles as they formed the foundation of what we know today as the church. He is a man who has already preached to thousands, even tens of thousands at one time. He is a man who has expressed incredible courage under persecution. He's been imprisoned. He's been beaten. But still, he remains a man involved. He's out there, and he's out there among the saints. First, he's just traveling about. We read there in Acts chapter 9, and moving about. And what's interesting is that there doesn't appear to have been anything to cause him to do that. In other words, there's no event that forced him to go out into these neighboring towns and be among the saints. It seems that we just see that's his intention to do that, to stay connected, as we said last week, at the hip with those sheep that he's been called to lead. He has apparently made a conscious decision to stay actively involved. And even in that, he stays available to ministry to just one. To ministry to just one. Look at it again there in verse 33. It says, there he found a man, one person, named Annas. Annas had been in bed for 8 years. Annas was paralyzed. So from ministry before thousands and tens of thousands to a ministry involved with the saints in general to a one-on-one ministry, this is still the Apostle Peter's intention. He has this full range of usefulness available to God and available for the kingdom and available for spreading the gospel. He is a tremendous example to us, should be to all of us. And so now he turns his attention in our text to this bedridden man named Annas. He's been there for 8 years, and that kind of leads us right into our next point in our outline, and that is that we must be Christ-centered. If we're going to be effective, useful, and fruitful in personal ministry, we must be Christ-centered. You see, if this were ministry today, in the 21st century evangelical church that we see most often publicized, we would not be at all surprised to read in verse 34 this. Peter said to him, "Annas, I am Peter, and I heal you. Get up and make your bed. Now let's take an offering." I mean, that would not surprise us to see that in our 21st century star-struck, charismatized Christian culture. But that is not what we read here. No, what we read here is something entirely different. Peter says, "Annas, Jesus Christ heals you." You see, Peter is expressing and modeling and illustrating for us that effective, useful, fruitful, personal ministry has to be Christocentric. It has to be Christ-centered. It all revolves around the person and the power of Jesus Christ. And the church, well, she's had a checkered past here. And most of us are at least somewhat familiar with it. You're there in Acts 9. Just go back a page or two. Find chapter 8, verse 19, verse 18. You'll remember this guy, Simon the magician. We looked at him some weeks ago. Look at verse 18. "When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And he said, 'Give me this authority as well, so that everybody that I lay my hands on might receive the Holy Spirit.'" You see, that's not Christ-centered ministry. That's me-centered ministry. And Peter was there for that scene, and he had a strong rebuke for him. Look at verse 22. He says, "That's a wickedness of yours, Simon." And then if you look at verse 23, he says, "You're in the gall of bitterness, and you are in the bondage of iniquity." Now listen to me carefully. That same indictment can be made against any minister or against any Christian involved in ministry who moves Christ from the center and puts themselves there instead. It is wickedness to be involved in ministry and it not be Christ-centered. So, again, let me tell you that effective, useful, and fruitful personal ministry has to be Christ-centered. It is a non-negotiable. But the church struggles with this. The Corinthians struggled with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, here's what Paul had to write to them in verse 11. He says, "I've been informed of you by Chloe's people, and I understand that there's quarreling there, there's division there." Now look at verse 12. "Here's what I mean by that. Each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now, with the illustration of Simon the magician in your mind and this indictment against the church at Corinth, you get both sides of the problem. You see, on the one hand, you have the minister who wants to move himself to the center. But then on the other hand, you have the people who want to move the minister to the center. And if you have both of those happening at the same time in the same place under the guise of Christian ministry, watch out. You have a volatile situation, and you have the height of wickedness, the gall of bitterness. You have men and women whose heart simply has moved away from genuine gospel ministry. Now, it's not very far from that situation where the people move the man to the center and the man moves the man to the center, where ministry ceases to be Christ-centered. It's not very far from there a journey until worship becomes Christ-centered. You see, when you start to move away and something else takes the place of Christ, worship will be impacted. And I think we should focus on that for a few minutes. We've got this text in front of us, and it kind of lends itself to several aspects of that issue, and it's a very, very important contemporary issue that faces the church today. And we've already talked about Peter's Christocentric ministry, and we should understand that this is Peter who has, well, those incredible apostolic gifts. Paul talks about them in 2 Corinthians. He says that the apostles could be recognized because they had signs and wonders and miracles. And this was Peter. He was a miracle-working apostle. He had signs that accompanied his ministry. That's how they knew that when he spoke the very words of God. And his power was, well, it was incredible. You're still in Acts. Go over to chapter 5, just a couple more pages back to the left, and look at verse 14. You'll remember this scene. It says, all the believers, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, constantly added to their number. The church is just mushrooming. To such an extent, look at verse 15, that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when this signs and wonders and miracle-working Apostle Peter came by, at least his shadow might just fall on one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits. And read this exactly the way it says it. All of them were being healed. This is a guy that possesses an incredible power through the power of the Holy Spirit that affirmed his gospel ministry. Back in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and the others had been released from prison, look at verse 29. The church had a prayer meeting, and here's what we read. As they lifted up their voice in prayer, verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So you see, the church understood what Peter understood, and that is that the man wasn't doing anything. Do you see that? You extend your hand, Jesus. You extend your signs and your wonders and your miracles. Let all of this take place through your holy servant, not your holy servant Peter or your holy servant the church, but your holy servant Jesus. So Peter was Christocentric in his ministry. He had taught that early church to think that way and to understand that way and even to pray that way, that Christ is the center of all that is done. It wasn't the men who healed, it was Christ who healed. It wasn't the men who worked wonders, it was Christ who worked wonders. So how do you get from a church with its ministers who understood this and its people who understood this to a church at Corinth just a few years later, who had clearly lost sight of all of that? Well, lots of things, I think, carry you down that road. Lots of things we could consider. But essentially, it's a failure to understand how important it is to be Christ-centered. But let me help you here, and this will help you in a myriad of ways, I hope. If the church struggles, if a Christian struggles, if they get off-center, out of kilter, and so clearly out of order as, say, the church at Corinth was, you can bet on this one certainty. Somewhere in their experience and in their teaching and in their Christian walk, they have doctrinal underdevelopment. They have a truth that they've lost sight of. And most of the time, you can trace it back to a very foundational, essential truth, that the church has skewed a little this way or skewed a little that way, and it leads them down this path, and they're no longer Christ-centered in either their ministry or their worship. Now, here's the doctrine that I think has been skewed in particular that would lead a church to lose their Christ-centered focus. And it's simply this. What does it mean to be a saint? What does it mean to be a saint? Now, I pulled that out, again, of our text. Go back over to chapter 9. Go back over to chapter 9 and look again at verse 32, which we read last week. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, we read it again this morning, he came down also to, now look at it, to the saints. All right, now we're going to take a little primer here. What is a saint? What is a saint? What does it mean when it says to the saints? Now, this is a simple one, and you can all walk away this morning understanding it. The word saint simply refers to all Christians. It's one and the same, a saint and a Christian and a saint. Now, that means some things. First of all, that means there's no hierarchy among believers. The body is all equal. And right away, from some of your traditions or your understanding of other traditions, and then as the gospel gets lost all the way out into the Roman Catholic Church, you understand, well, wait a minute, that's not what I thought a saint was. I thought a saint was the guy that was up the ladder or the gal that was up the ladder. But no, saint simply means Christian. There is no hierarchy among Christians. All believers are equal. There is no difference. You say, okay, why? And this, and often we don't push far enough, and so we say, well, a saint's a Christian, and then later you'll find us acting or tolerating or moving away from that truth because we didn't get down to the truth that supports that truth. And the truth that supports that truth, that all Christians are equal, rests in a doctrinal certainty, listen, a doctrinal reality, and that is the doctrine of imputation. Now, you knew if I said doctrine, eventually we'd get to at least a three-syllable word. So there you go. It's the doctrine of imputation. And here's what that simply means. You are not a Christian because God moves in and then gets to work making you righteous. Because if you were a Christian because God moved in and got to work making you righteous, then you'd be right. There would be degrees, wouldn't there, of Christians. There would be the Christians who were some down here and then some up here. And then, well, as God continues to work to make them righteous, maybe they'll get up here and we'll call them saints. But see, that's not what being a Christian is. No, you're a Christian, listen, because God considers Christ's perfect righteousness and he accounts that to you. And that is called imputation. He treats you as though you lived Christ's perfect life. And he treated him on the cross as though he lived your what? Sinful life. And there was imputation going both directions there. Your sin and your condemnation was imputed to Christ and realized fully, while his righteousness is imputed to you. So listen, to be a Christian is not God coming alongside or in working out a righteousness in you. It is God looking at Christ's righteousness and saying, put that one on that person. Apply that to that sinner's life. Now, when you understand that, listen, that means that all of us, in the eyes of God, are the same righteous, right? The same righteous, which is Christ's righteous. All of us are the same. So there's no room for a hierarchy. There's no room for a distinction. There's no place for a difference. But a failure to understand the doctrine of imputation is at the root of all sorts of maladies that have plagued the church and that show itself up in the area of, well, saints, for instance. Now, we're familiar with that doctrine of imputation. I just kind of cited it to you in principle, but you ought to see it in your Bible. So you might mark your place there in Acts. Go to Romans chapter 3 very quickly. Turn right, and you'll find Romans, and go to chapter 3, find verse 21. We won't dwell here, but let's get the scriptural understanding of this idea of being counted righteous. Paul writes in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, and we could also say, understanding Paul's doctrine of justification, apart from any works, he's speaking of the law as the use of good works. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been made evident. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, whose righteousness is in view? The righteousness of God. It's His righteousness. Verse 22, even, and there it is again, even the righteousness of God. Now, watch this. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all those who believe. So, through faith in Jesus, simple faith in Jesus, that's Christian belief, Christian faith, the exchange is the righteousness of God. The exchange is not Max's righteousness one day, maybe. The exchange is not Steve becomes righteous slowly but surely, and if it doesn't all work out here, we'll give him another shot in another life somewhere. No, it's Christ's certain, pure righteousness granted to me by faith. That's what Paul is teaching. Now notice what he says. Because of that, there is no distinction. Do you see it? There's no hierarchy among believers. There's no difference. Everybody sinned the same way and fell short of the glory of God, and everybody's justified the same way by His free grace. Look down to verse 26. Latter part of verse 25. This was to demonstrate, look at it, His righteousness. It's why He justifies us that way, because He wants to demonstrate His righteousness, not your righteousness. And then He says it again, verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness. Righteousness. Now, this is Paul writing to the church at Rome, and already early centuries of the Christian church, you hear him hammering it the way preachers will hammer things. He's hammering it. He's saying, how many times I got to tell you this? It is not your righteousness. It's the righteousness of God manifested to the prophets in the revelation of truth. It's the righteousness of God manifested in Jesus Christ as He satisfied the Father. It's His righteousness that is accredited to you by faith. I say it again, it is His righteousness. I think that's how He would have said it. And so he's driving home this principle. It is such a foundational truth. Now look at the so that at the end of verse 26. So why did God do it that way? Well, simple. So that He, Jesus, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him. In other words, He's doing it all. He's the righteous one. He's the just one. And He alone can justify you. What a plan. Why do I say what a plan? Because He left me out of it. And you don't want me in that plan. And he doesn't want you in that plan. He wants a plan that is foolproof, a faithful plan. So He needed someone who is absolutely righteous. So the Christian who's been justified by faith has this righteousness of Christ. So follow me. Being a saint then is a positional thing. It is not a conditional thing. You ought to write that down. Being a saint is a positional thing. It is not a conditional thing. It is not conditioned upon your reaction to anything or anyone. It is your position when God looks at you because of Christ's righteousness. Now, Paul illumines this. We could go to Galatians chapter 3, and I printed this text here for you, verse 26, and here's what we read. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You were all baptized into Christ. You clothed yourself with Christ. Now, because of that, look what it says. There's no difference. There's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. Why? Because you're all one in Christ Jesus. There's absolutely no distinction. So every Christian is a Christian of equal standing. Now, that word saint, you've got it there in Acts chapter 9. If you meander back over there, if you've moved too far away, you've got the word there, and you've got the word throughout the New Testament. We read it this morning. John read it for us this morning. We heard it twice in that text. It's simply the Greek word hagios. Now, this will help you. It means holy. It means holy. And so when you follow the word, if you were following it in the Greek, you'll find it sometimes translated, many times translated, holy. Now, the sense there is separated. Separated unto God. That's essentially what it means. You can see it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Look at what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now watch, that we would be saints. I want you to say that with me. That we would be saints. Say it. That we would be saints. Say, it doesn't say that. It says holy. That's right. It says hagios. He called us to Himself so that we would be that, and that we would be blameless before Him. Colossians chapter 1. I have no idea what my slides are doing, but we'll get all the text in here. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, watch, he reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him saints, before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, I'm not suggesting it should say saints. I'm trying to drive the connection into your mind that that's what that word is. It's the very same word. Romans chapter 1, Paul deals with it again. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as, and there we should say, holy. Called as holy. No, we say saints because it's the same word. You got it? All right. Look at the next text, Romans chapter 8. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the holy according to the will of God, the hagios, the saints. So what is a saint? It's a Christian. Is there a distinction between Christians? There's no distinction whatsoever between Christians. Because when God looks at us, he sees Christ himself. And now we have one more text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, what are we? Saints by calling. What are we? Holy by calling. What are we? Hagios. All right? Now listen, in all of those cases, that is, I'm going to say it again, a positional thing, not a conditional thing. It is a reality, not a pursuit. It is what you are in Christ. Okay? Very, very important. So if you have, by faith, been reconciled to God, you're a Christian, then you are a saint. You're a saint. Now, husbands, maybe you've been telling your wife that for years. Honey, you're a saint. And if she's a Christian, she is. Right? And that means you don't reserve such recognition when she's had a good day. Because it's not up to her good day. It's not up to your good day. It's because of what Christ did, living perfect days on this earth and dying the perfect sacrifice. So you're a saint and I'm a saint. Is that good news? Is it a little uncomfortable for you? Maybe, but it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. You're hagios. You're separated. You're holy. Now, failure to understand that causes real problems, though. There's no better place to look at how that problem can reach its climax than to consider the Catholic Church's reaction to being a saint. The Catholic Church canonizes or beatifies only those, watch what they say, whose lives have been marked by the exercise of heroic virtue, and only after this has been proved by common repute for sanctity and by conclusive arguments. The chief difference, however, lies in the meaning of the term canonization, the church seeing in the saints nothing more than friends and servants of God, now watch, something more than friends and servants of God, whose holy lives have made them worthy of his special love. Now that's the Catholic version of what it means to be a saint. But that's not a biblical version of what it means to be a saint, is it? Because you see, that's not a positional statement. What is that? That's a conditional statement. You have to be worthy of his special love. Now, of course, Peter is like the patron saint, right? I mean, it doesn't get any better than Peter. They built a basilica for him. I don't even know what that is, but a cathedral. They did that for him because of his what? Because of his worth, they would say. Because of his special stature, they would say. Because he is, after all, a saint. But you see, when you go down that path, you're immediately introducing a competition with Christ-centeredness, aren't you? It's not Christ-centeredness anymore, it's something else-centeredness. And that elevates itself, as I told you, to affect your worship. And so, the Catholics would teach this. There is indeed one mediator of God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and we say amen. But they say more. But he is our mediator in his quality of our common redeemer. He is not our sole intercessor, nor advocate, nor our sole mediator by way of supplication. In other words, there's somebody competing with him, and it's the saints. And he could not be effective mediating or as your advocate without what? The saints, who are not all Christians, but special Christians, worthy of a peculiar love of God. Or so the Catholic Church would teach. Now, when there's no saint around to venerate or to worship, the Catholic Church thought of that too, and they said, well, any image will do. Any image will do. I just want you to see how quickly and how far you can move away from what is a biblical, God-honoring ministry that's Christ-centered to something else entirely. Now, this is pretty long, but I'll just point out the importance of it. It is this relative worship that is to be paid, now watch, be paid now, worship, to the cross, images of Christ, and the saints, while the intention directs it all, really, to the persons these things represent. Now, I wouldn't have near the problem if it said, well, you can worship the cross and the saints and the images of Christ, but it directs it all to Him. But it doesn't. It directs it all to the things they represent, which is what? The saints. The text, then, of the decision of the seventh session of Nicaea, the second, is, we define with all certainty and care, that means they thought about this, that both the figure of the sacred and life-giving cross, as also the venerable and holy images, are to be placed suitably in the holy churches of God on sacred vessels and vestments and walls and pictures in houses and by roads. That is to say, the images of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ. Add to that the images of our Immaculate Lady, the Holy Mother of God. Add to that the images of the honorable angels. And add to that all saints and holy men. Because whenever you see them in their pictorial representations, people who look at them are ardently lifted up to the memory and love of the originals and induced to give them respect and what? Worshipful honor. So you see, friend, if you don't get that doctrine of imputation right, which the Catholic Church does not have right, then you're going to end up worshiping something other than Jesus Christ. And you will not be Christ-centered, Christocentric in any ministry endeavor that you undertake. By the way, the connection there with saints and angels, it's important to mention that just because we have a text that so directly bears on that. John, Revelation chapter 22. I, John, verse 8, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But the angel said to me, don't do that. I am, the angel says, a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. You don't worship anything else. You worship God. And so, a faith that moves away from the doctrine of imputation, that it's Christ's righteousness and not our own, and embraces, no, it's God working in me, my righteousness, striving to attain, to reach some status of sainthood, will inevitably become not Christ-centered in their ministry, not Christ-centered in their worship, and listen to me, they will teach another gospel entirely. Because that's where it goes. And they'll connect it with, well, the Bible says worship angels so we can worship saints. Well, the Bible doesn't say worship angels. In fact, the angels themselves say, no, worship God. Now turn back over to Acts. Look at chapter 10. That's our next chapter we'll get to in just a week or so. Peter's there in view again, and he's going to Caesarea to meet Cornelius. And watch what happens here in verse 24. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. And you got this picture, right? You've seen enough of it. You've been involved in some of it. Peter doing this. Right? Kiss the ring. Cornelius, go ahead. But that's not the Peter we see, is it? Look what Peter says. Get up. I too am just a man. I'm just a man. Over in Acts chapter 14, flip over there. Peter wasn't the only one affected by this kind of actions. Paul's affected by it. Acts chapter 14, they're at Lystra. And a man, verse 8 says, was sitting who had no strength in his feet. He was lame. He had never walked. He was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, watch, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, he said, stand upright on your feet. Paul looked at him and said, get up and walk. There's that signs and wonders again, affirming Paul's apostolic ministry. But the crowds were there, verse 11, look at it. They saw what Paul had done. They raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they started begging Barnabas, calling Barnabas Zeus. And they started calling Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, verse 13, he started to worship, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and they wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, look at their reaction. They ripped their robes. That's a sign of grief and despair. Notice what it says. They rushed into the crowd and they cried out and said, "Men, why are you doing these things? What are you thinking? We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you so that you should turn away from this kind of behavior of worship of men." And so you see, this has been a problem in the church for a long time. And it's not like we don't have any apostolic record or New Testament record that teaches us whether or not it's appropriate. It's not appropriate. So I just want you to see it's critical. You need to understand what it means to be a saint. You need to understand that it means you've been justified freely by God's grace. You need to understand that that means you are holy, set apart under God. That's not conditioned upon how many times you smoke, drink, cuss, or chew. That's the wrong understanding of the pursuit of holiness. Holiness is a positional reality in Christ because of His righteousness. You are holy. You are set apart. And God knows you no other way. You've been counted that way. It's been credited to your account. And all of it is because of Christ. Now, Christian friend, if you could just put your heart and mind around that, do you understand what staying power that has to keep you Christ-centered? It just keeps you there because there's nowhere else to be. But do you also understand, Christian friend, why doctrine matters and why you need to, dads, teach your children what imputation means? Because if they don't understand it, they will move away from it and they will fall to all kinds of devious, deadly delusions. Because the church will take them there. All right, now let's go back to Acts chapter 9. Just a little bit of work to do and I'm done. Peter's personal ministry. We've talked about the importance of being prepared, of being concerned, of being involved, and of being Christ-centered. And I just want you to see how useful that makes him. And then next week we'll talk about the last point of being strong. Look at verse 32. There he was traveling through all the regions, down to the saints, found one man named Annas, told him to rise and get up, and immediately got up. And we want to say, there it is, man. That's the fruit of the ministry. That's personal ministry personified. One-on-one, Peter, power of Christ, man walks, amen. No, that's not it. That's a part of it, but we really ought to look at the next verse, don't you think? And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, that man, Annas, walking, and they turned to the Lord. One saint, Peter, responding to the needs of one saint, Annas, affecting two entire cities for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two entire cities. See, it's so easy just to read right past that verse and miss the import of it. It's so easy to speed through your personal ministry commitment and miss how important it is. Say, well, it's just me and one other guy at Starbucks. It's just me and one other woman talking about what it means to be a godly wife and raise godly children. It's just me and her. It's never just you and her. It's never just you and him. It's never just you and them. You have no idea what a faithful, Christ-centered, personal ministry might accomplish for Jesus Christ. This one man, Peter, with one man, Annas, led to the salvation of two entire cities. And Chase talked this morning about our missions, and we'll do that for a couple more weeks, both here and around the world. And I want to put it in the context of personal ministry. You see that real clearly if you know these missionaries we're talking about, but if you don't, you just see big pictures. Now, the reality is it's Tim and Cheryl two people, involved in over 300 churches in the state of Kentucky, traveling over 100,000 miles every year. And you'll find them, if you follow them, in that small room with two or three people. Maybe a slightly larger room with a few leaders gathered together. If they get to plug in on a club night, there may be 10 kids there. Some larger, not most. No, it's personal ministry. It's not speaking to thousands or tens of thousands. It's not even speaking to hundreds. But the usefulness and the fruitfulness we could never measure, right? If it's Christ-centered ministry. We talk about Spain. See Spain on the map? We got a map out there in the lobby. You understand, right? We're talking about personal ministry. We're talking about Gus Padal and his family doing personal ministry. But we have no idea the impact of that. And the same for Italy. Right there at the seat of the gospel deception that is the Church of Rome. So that's big ministry. Talk to Massimo. It's personal ministry. Two or three or a dozen. But we have no idea the impact of that if it's Christ-centered ministry. Perhaps entire cities will be impacted. Or perhaps we don't believe that's possible. Yeah. Do you even think it's possible that an entire city could be saved? Well, if you look at me, you'd say, not likely. Not with that guy. And I'll return the favor. When I look at you, I say, not likely. Not with this bunch. You see, that's the problem, isn't it? Because it ain't about me. And it's not about you. It's about Christ. And if he's at the center, you better believe it's possible that whole cities could be saved by his grace. Do you see how important it is to be Christ-centered in your perspective? Do you see how important it is to understand the doctrine of imputation that keeps you there? Because the hope of your home and of our church and of our city and of our state, the hope of this nation and the hope of the nations depends on Christ-centered ministry. Father, I confess that even in preparation to preach this message, and no less struggling in the delivery of it, how easy it is to move away from Christ-centeredness. Persuasive words come to mind, elevated voice, some way to make it about me, my effectiveness, my usefulness. And then some way to make it about us, this church, all our good, all our gain, all that we have to offer. Father, forgive us. Keep us surrendered to the reality of a righteousness that is alien to us, having been granted to us only by faith. And help us to find there a usefulness and a fruitfulness that would stagger any efforts we might attend on our own. Keep us Christocentric in our ministry. We ask this for the glory of Christ and His church. And all of God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages, or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.